And I'm not going to make you stand and read it because it's 67 verses. So instead, what we're going to do is I'm just going to pray and then I'm going to get into it. But in the course of the sermon, all 67 verses will be read and explained. So that being said, let's go to our Lord in prayer. God, we just thank you so much that we're able to gather together again tonight, that we're able to sing songs of praise to you, that we're able to pray to you right now, and Lord, that we're able to open up your word and learn from it. And I pray, God, you would be with me as I preach tonight, that you would remove me as much as possible. That way, I could just declare your word to your people with your power. Lord, I pray all your people will hear your word and be changed and transformed by it. And that if there's anybody that doesn't know you, they would hear your word and be changed and transformed by it, that they would be saved. And we just pray in everything, God, you get all the glory. So it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So last Sunday night, I pointed out that we are all taught to live according to the promises of God. But then I mentioned that this particular text hits that idea from a different angle. In addition to living according to the promises, we should also be prepared to die according to the promises. So not only do we live according to the promises, but we should be ready to die according to the promises. In fact, that is the point of these 2.5 chapters. So if you want to see the point of the text, it's this. Faithful servants of God die in light of the promises. So we don't only live in light of the promises, we die in light of the promises. Now, Moses shows us this with 5 events from the end of Abraham's life. Last week, we covered 4 of those 5 events. Tonight, we're going to look at the last one. We're doing a whole sermon just on one because it's the most important of them. So, as we dive back into these chapters of Genesis, I should remind us what we saw last week. That way, we know exactly what we learned. As I said, 5 events in our text, and in each one, Abraham is showing us what it looks like to die according to the promises of God. And what I mean by that is he's showing us what it looks like to make end-of-life decisions in light of the things God promised. See, ever since the end of chapter 22, Abraham's story is over. The baton is now passing to Isaac. Okay, so these 5 events all relate to that. It relates to Abraham tying up all loose ends so that the promises could pass to Isaac, who's the child of promise. So the first event we saw last week was at the end of chapter 22. Abraham simply learns a piece of information about his brother Nahor. God blessed Nahor with a lot of offspring. And rather than Abraham getting jealous, he saw this as good news. Why? Because his brother had a granddaughter that would be a perfect wife for his son Isaac. Now, the end of chapter 22 doesn't explicitly say that, but it's implied since chapter 24 is all about Abraham getting that specific woman as a wife for Isaac. If the promise is going to pass from Abraham to Isaac, then Isaac needs to have kids. Well, he needs to be married for that. And as I said last time, little Yitzhak, Isaac, he's 37 years old. He's unmarried. So Abraham needs to tie up this loose end before he dies. But before he could jump on this, something more immediate that requires quick attention happens. Abraham's wife of over 100 years, Sarah, she died. That's what we saw in chapter 23 last time. So what he does is he approaches the people of the land, the Hethites, and he negotiates to purchase a plot of land so that he could bury his wife. By paying full price for the land, it passed to him, and it could be used for his own burial, Isaac's, Jacob's, and so on. Now, this is dying according to the promises, because God promised Abraham back in Genesis 17, verse 8, that he would give both to Abraham and his descendants the land of Canaan as a permanent possession. And so based on the details of that promise, Abraham realized this is only going to occur after the resurrection. So what does he do? In light of that promise, he buys a piece of land and has his wife and himself buried in the promised land in light of what God promised. See, Abraham's going to come back to life. He's going to be raised from the dead right at that spot that he purchased. And he's going to inherit what God promised him all along. See, God's promises dictated where Abraham should be buried. And he spent a lot of money to make sure that happens. See, Abraham's taking the promise seriously. That's an example of dying in light of the promises. Well, then you come to the third event, and we skipped that last time because it's the most important. It's what we're going to talk about tonight. Okay, it's the finding of the wife for Isaac. You know, that's the most important thing Abraham has to do before he dies. Otherwise, the promise will not be fulfilled. But he knows God's going to fulfill the promise. So what does he do? We're going to see that he's going to send a servant with the full expectation of success. Isaac will have offspring that could become and that will become the nation of promise. So since we skipped chapter 24, we jumped to 25 last time, first 11 verses, where we saw the fourth and fifth events of Abraham's life here. The fourth event was Abraham took another wife, Keturah. Why'd he do it? Because God, back in chapter 17, verse 4, promised that many nations would come from Abraham. And at this point, he didn't have enough kids for many nations to come from him. So with Keturah, he sires six more sons, which all become prominent nations in the Middle East. And then what does he do? He sends them away from Isaac. He gives them gifts, but he sends them away from Isaac and gives Isaac everything he owns. That way the promise would be fulfilled, that Isaac, his chosen seed, the chosen nation, will be in Canaan, but Abraham is the father of many nations. He's going to have them dispersed throughout the world, or at least through the Middle East. So Abraham did all that, right? Again, dying in light of the promises, making these end-of-life decisions. Well, then the fifth event is he died. Abraham dies old and contented at 175 years old. Since he sired other nations, since he secured a plot of land for burial, since he had acquired a wife for Isaac, all of his loose ends were tied up. His end-of-life decisions were all in light of the promises, so now he could die in peace. He could die with no anxiety, and he did. Okay, so that's what we all saw last week. That's a summary of it. So now what we have to do is we have to go back to chapter 24, and we have to look at in detail at the third event, which is finding a wife for Isaac. As I said, this one's the most crucial. And there's a lot of interesting details in our text worth considering. So with that, let's jump to chapter 24. I may have told you this last week. If not, I'll tell you again. Chapter 24 is the longest chapter of Genesis. So we are looking at the longest chapter tonight, and we're going to knock it out in one sermon. Sure, you might get out at midnight, but, no, I'm just kidding. We're going to finish this tonight. 67 verses. Now, it's significant that this is the longest chapter, considering that Genesis covers huge events like the creation of the world, the flood, the covenant with Abraham, the founding of the nation of Israel, and yet a discussion about marriage is the longest chapter. Let's look at verse 1. Moses writes this. He says, Abraham was now old, getting on in years, and the Lord had blessed him in everything. Now, there's two details we need to pay attention to in verse 1. First, it tells us Abraham was now old. Again, this whole chapter is about him doing something because he's old. He's doing something in light of the fact that he is old. He's dying according to the promises, right? He has to get his son a wife because he is getting old now. The second thing worth noting is the verb tense. It says the Lord had blessed him in everything. That's past tense. The Lord had blessed him. Now, when this was all about Abraham, okay, God was making the promises. It was all future tense. From Genesis 11 all the way to 22, God was always saying, I will bless, I will bless, I will bless. Now he's saying, I have blessed. It's done. I had blessed him. Okay, that is how we know that this is moving on from Abraham. It's his story's done, right? Now, has he blessed Abraham with everything yet? No, some things were given to him, everything he was going to get in this life, but some things are still future. But for the most part, he's got his seed, he's got wealth and a great name, he's got the covenant of circumcision, so he can die at this point and he'll get the rest of the promises at the resurrection. But again, the emphasis on Abraham's story, it's done. It's not, I will bless anymore. It's, I have blessed. It's finished. Now it needs to move on. So that begs the question of how God will keep the promises. Sure, Isaac is alive. He's here. But if Abraham's seed is to be named in Isaac, then Isaac needs a wife. And this entire chapter is about how God is going to keep that promise. It will be clear throughout this chapter that God orchestrates a whole bunch of little tiny events to make sure this happens exactly like it's supposed to. Just wait until you see the detailed prayer of Abraham's servant and how God makes every detail come to pass with absolutely perfect precision. That shows us that this is how God is keeping the promise to Abraham. So look now at verses 2 through 4. Verses 2 through 4. Abraham, it says this, Abraham said to his servant, the elder of his household who managed all he owned, place your hand under my thigh, and I will have you swear by the Lord, God of heaven and God of earth, that you will not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I live, but will go to my land and my family to take a wife for my son Isaac. Okay, there's quite a few things we got to pay attention to in those few verses. First, Abraham is too old to make this journey, and he's not going to go back where he came from anyway. So he calls his servant to him. Now, the servant is not named here. The text just makes it clear he's the servant. In fact, all throughout this chapter, it keeps repeatedly calling him the servant. Moses is doing that on purpose. Why do I say that? Because we likely know who this servant is. Back in chapter 15, verse 2, before Abraham had any children, he told God that Eleazar is going to be my heir. Right? Eleazar, one of his household servants or slaves, would be his heir. Back then, if a person had no offspring, no kids, then the inheritance would go to their highest ranking servant or slave. So we know that was Eleazar. Well, look how the text describes the servant. It says he's, quote, the elder of his household who managed all he owned, end quote. This is Abraham's senior servant. This is Eleazar. So why doesn't Moses just name him? It's because Moses is doing something with the text that is very intentional and very interesting. He's showing that this man is a type or shadow of something bigger to come later. And that's why Moses thinks it's better to leave him nameless. See, this servant becomes the template of others who are going to come afterwards. So hold that thought. I'm going to keep you in suspense on that. And then I'll come back and I will make this much clearer as we get further into the text. Now, the second thing we should notice is that Abraham has him place his hand under his thigh. And look, this is actually a euphemism for his loins. Okay, Genesis chapter 46, verse 26, and Exodus chapter 1, verse 5, speak of the offspring coming from the thigh. But again, we know the offspring doesn't come from the thigh. It comes from the loins. It's a euphemism of that. Now listen, there's nothing sexual with this. This kind of ritual only happens in Genesis, and it only happens twice. Both times, it is with a very, very elderly man, well over 100 years old. Now, this was a common way back then to put someone under an oath back in Abraham's time. It's kind of like a blessing and a curse. If I don't fulfill the oath that I'm agreeing to, then may my loins dry up and I become childless. It's a stark image. And again, when they did rituals back then, there was always something involved, whether it's, you know, sacrificing an animal and putting it in columns, or in this case, a hand underneath the loins. The point is, the person taking the oath is going to remember they took this oath, and they're going to make the oath a priority. They're not going to forget it. It's a lot more serious than us just signing a contract today. So this oath is of the utmost seriousness. Now, Abraham makes him swear by the God of heaven and earth. Okay, so again, this guy's got to take this seriously. Now, the third thing we should notice is the oath itself. The oath is, you cannot let my son take a wife from the Canaanites. Why? Well, there's a couple reasons. First, remember what I said last week. The Canaanites were under a curse that goes all the way back to Noah. So why would Abraham want the child of promise to become unequally yoked with the children of the curse? That makes no sense. This also foreshadows what God will tell the holy nation of Israel later. He's going to tell them, don't take Canaanites as wives. They will drive you away from God, and you who are blessed will then become cursed. And that's exactly what happened. Well, Abraham is the model for which Israel is supposed to base itself on, and he does it right. Unfortunately, Israel does not, but he does it right. Another reason is you could think about Ishmael. Okay, Ishmael married an Egyptian. Now, if you remember, he's Isaac's doppelganger. He's his half-brother, and he's exactly like Isaac in every way, except he's not the child of promise. And he shows it because he takes a bride from the world. Well, Abraham sends his servant to get a bride not from the world, but from his own people. Again, that paints the picture of how Israel was supposed to function. It also paints the picture of how believers in Christ are supposed to function as well. We are not supposed to marry people from the world, but we are to marry within the household of faith. We're to marry Christians. Now, I'll come back to that idea later. It also seems in this that Abraham does not want himself or his offspring to assimilate with the Canaanites. That's why he wouldn't take the field as a gift back in chapter 23. Sharing land is a form of assimilation. Okay, marrying into their families would have the same effect. Abraham's doing everything he can to make sure that the child of promise and the descendants that come from him will be distinct from the surrounding peoples, the surrounding nations. And then the last thing to note from verses 2 through 4 is that Abraham's very specific in the charge. You have to go back to my family in Mesopotamia to get a wife for Isaac. Okay? So not just anyone there. You get it to that city. You can't just take any woman from that city. It has to be from my family. That means he is thinking of his brother's family. That means he's thinking specifically of Rebekah, because she was the only woman mentioned in 22 when Abraham learned about his brother having all these kids and grandkids. So, with the seriousness of the oath laid out, the servant, he's going to have some objections. Look at verse 5. Moses writes this. He says, "The servant said to him, 'Suppose the woman's unwilling to follow me to this land. Should I have your son go back to the land you came from?' In other words, what if I go all the way and she refuses? Are you sure you don't want Isaac to go with me? I mean, it's kind of weird for me to go, Abraham. Why would they believe there really is an Isaac if Isaac doesn't come with me?" And you know what? If I was there, I'd probably have the same objection. What if they think I'm a creep trying to run off with one of their daughters? I'm just some dude that shows up. Your daughter needs to come with me. It just seems weird. There's a lot of ways I could picture this mission blowing up in my face. And so, hey, if I'm taking an oath that I'm never going to forget, unfortunately, and I'm putting a potential curse on myself for failure, I need to know I'm going to be okay if she and her family refuses and looks at me like I'm crazy. Well, I'm pretty sure that was what was behind the servant's objection. And Abraham answers him in verses 6 through 8. It says, "Abraham answered him, 'Make sure that you don't take my son back there. The Lord, the God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from my native land, who spoke to me and swore to me, I will give this land to your offspring. He will send his angel before you, and you can take a wife for my son from there. If the woman's unwilling to follow you, then you are free from this oath to me, but don't let my son go back there.'" Now, when we look at what Abraham's saying here, his faith is really quite amazing. First, he's saying, "Don't take my son there. It's unnecessary." Why? Because God is giving this land to my son Isaac. So he's not going to go to his bride's country. His bride is going to come to his country. Also, God swore to me that this land is going specifically to my promised seed, and that is Isaac. And since God promised it, God has to do it. It's 100% up to God to fulfill it. You don't have to be persuasive when you go up there. It is up to God to make this happen. Look, I could picture Abraham saying, "Look, I know it sounds crazy for a stranger to show up and take a young woman 1,000 miles away, but God made a promise. It's going to happen, buddy. You just have to go." In fact, Abraham believes in the promise so much that he says, "I know that God will send his angel ahead of me, ahead of you. He will send his angel ahead of you to make sure it will be a success. You will be able to take a wife for Isaac from there. But just to ease your mind, Mr. Servant, if she's unwilling to follow you, then you're free from this oath." So pretty much Abraham reassured him with all this. It's going to happen. Angel's going to go before you. But look, I know you don't get this yet. You'll get it once you're there. But just to ease your mind, don't worry. If she refuses to come, you will not be cursed. Your loins will not dry up. Okay? I also find it worth noting that Abraham says that Rebekah has a choice here. You notice that, like, if she refuses to come, you cannot force her to come. If she's unwilling, then walk away. Now, this has implications for Christians who right now in our country are living in ultra-red pockets advocating hyper-patriarchy, and they think that the Bible supports it. And I'll just say something about this. Patriarchy was part of every culture that existed back then, and the biblical culture made good use of it. But notice that God always puts protections in place to guard from abuse. A woman was never supposed to be forced to marry someone she doesn't want to be with. So it was not entirely up to the father. But at the same time, the idea of a daughter being free to marry someone against the wishes of her parents also is something you will never find in the Bible. And so what I'm saying is our romantic free-for-all today is not better than the hyper-patriarchal system. These are two extremes. Okay, my personal position on this is that God created men and women with specific physiological differences that make a light form of patriarchy inevitable. Meaning, in other words, it's baked into creation. A light form of it, not a hyper form, but a light form is inevitable. It's based on our complementary differences. That's why virtually every culture on earth prior to the rise of modern feminism developed some form of patriarchy. It didn't matter what religion they had, what philosophy, it's baked into creation. You know, I'm a complementarian. And what that means is I believe the Bible teaches men and women are equal, but we're made with differences that complement each other. And the way those differences work out and the way they complement each other is men are the protectors of women. It's not the other way around. And so that is why some form of light patriarchy is inevitable unless you have a society that wants to rebel against creation itself. And that's what we have right now. Okay, but verse 8 makes it clear that men are not meant to control the destinies of women. We're to protect them and set them up for success and a blessed and happy life. That's what we're supposed to do. And you don't do that by forcing them to marry someone that they want nothing to do with. Instead, what it is it's a collaboration between the father, the daughter, and the groom. That's biblically what you would see. A collaboration where all are in agreement. So anyway, just wanted to point that out. Getting back to the text, the servant is now reassured. So he takes the oath. Look at verse 9. It says, "So the servant placed his hand under his master Abraham's thigh and swore an oath to him concerning this matter." It was only after Abraham reassured him, he's like, all right, let's get this over with. And he takes the oath. And you want to know what's interesting about all this? Remember that I said the servant is a type or shadow of something bigger to come? Now I'm going to tell you what exactly that is. He is a type or model of all future prophets. Notice what we have seen already. In verses 3 and 4, he's commissioned by Abraham to go to a specific people with a message from his master, right? And a purpose from his master. So Abraham commissions him and says, I'm sending you to this particular people. That's how God calls all the prophets. And what happens when God calls the prophets? They always object. Moses gave every excuse in the book. Isaiah said, I'm a man of unclean lips. Jeremiah said, I'm just a youth. Right? They all had excuses. Well, the servant says, what if she won't come? Right? An excuse. And what happens is after the prophets object, God always reassures them. He told Moses about the plagues. My power is going with you. I'm going to smite Egypt. And by the way, if you're scared of talking, you can let your brother Aaron talk. Okay? He'll be your spokesperson. I'll be with you every step of the way. When it came to Isaiah's excuse, all right, take a coal, burn his lips. Now they're clean. When it came to Jeremiah, you're just a youth. No, you're going to uproot kingdoms. I will be with you. I will guarantee that. You know, what I want to come to pass will come to pass. Well, same thing. Abraham reassures the servant that, look, God's going to send his angel ahead of you. You don't have to worry about this. Well, then you look at the call of prophets. After God reassures them, he then gives them a confirming sign. Moses, stick your hand in your cloak. Pull it out. Oh, leprosy. Put it back in. Oh, it's clean, right? He gives a confirming sign. Right? Well, it's the same thing with the servant here. We haven't seen it yet, but we will see it. Okay, the servant is going to give a very specific prayer request as a sign, and God's going to answer every detail of it as a confirmation sign that the mission will succeed. So in every way, this guy here becomes the template of all future prophets. But I'm going to say even a little more later, because the title, The Servant, also has a specific future prophet in mind more than the other ones. But I'll come back to that idea. Now, let's carry on in the text. The servant immediately begins his mission. In verse 10, we read the following. It says, "The servant took 10 of his master's camels, and with all kinds of his master's goods in hand, he went to Aram Naharaim to Nahor's town." Now listen, 10 camels loaded with precious metals and local goods and fabrics, that's going to demonstrate the wealth represented by the servant's master, Abraham. And 10 camels, that's a lot. That's like truckloads of gold in modern day terminology. Now it tells us he went to Nahor's town. You know, this verse flies by, you would think like he's there the next day. He's not. This is quite a distance. This would take a month. It would take a month to get from where Abraham is to Nahor's town. So a month there, then it'll be a month back. And of course, Moses just covered it in a half a verse. Well, once he arrives, once that month is over, we see him lay out a particular test for the Lord. He arrived at evening, and this was the time that women went to get water from the well because it cooled down. So he uses this custom as the basis of his test. Look at verses 11 through 14 in chapter 24 of Genesis. Moses writes this. He says, "At evening, the time when women went out to draw water, he made the camels kneel beside a well outside the town. 'Lord, God of my master Abraham,' he prayed, 'make this happen for me today and show kindness to my master Abraham. I'm standing here at the spring where the daughters of the men of the town are coming out to draw water. Let the girl to whom I say, please, lower your water jug so that I may drink, and who responds, drink and I'll water your camels also, let her be the one you have appointed for your servant Isaac. By this, I will know that you've shown kindness to my master.'" Okay, that's a very specific test if you think about it. You know, that way there would be no mistake that God is with him, that you have a sign here. It makes me think of King Hezekiah. When Isaiah said, "Look, God's going to heal you. You're going to live 15 more years. What sign do you want God to give you?" Hezekiah picked something that would be impossible, you know, to happen on its own. And then God gave that sign. I think the servant's doing the same thing, given this like chain of events. I'm going to say this, but she's got to say that. And it's got to all happen in this order, right? And so he's asking for a sign, a very specific sign. And you might be thinking, well, gosh, what a lack of faith. No, this isn't a lack of faith. This is a demonstration of faith. Abraham said the angel of the Lord's going to go before you. So the servant believed that. He says, all right, now that I'm here, I need you to show me which one, which person. So I am going to say this, and I need her to say this in response, and then I'll know I'm on the right one. Okay. And in this prayer, he appealed to God as the God of Abraham, and he appealed to God's kindness to him. In fact, when he asks God to show kindness to his master, it is the word, the Hebrew word, chesed, which means faithful covenant love, right? This is God's faithful covenant love that endures forever. That means this servant has been around Abraham long enough to know about God's promises and how God has been showing Abraham chesed the whole time. And he's saying, I need you to keep showing it to him. I need you to do it again here. See, this is a prayer of faith. You've promised faithfulness to my master and loyalty to my master. So because of that, I need you to answer this prayer. See, it takes into account what God has already promised. And listen, we could pray the same way. Okay, we could pray the same way. And when I say that, I don't mean we could ask for detailed signs like this. Lord, if I say this and she says that. No, not talking about that. If that's your plan for finding a spouse, if you're single, you are a fool and you got no game. Anyway, so the thing is, this is a unique situation. It's not meant to be repeated for all of us. This had to do with God fulfilling his covenant. What I mean when I say you could pray like this is that when you pray to God, you could repeat his promises. You could say, God, you promised X, Y, and Z in this verse of the Bible. And so I'm praying to you. I'm calling on you to do what you promised. That's a prayer with faith. That's a prayer of faith. And that's what the servant is doing here. And we could all pray that way. I think we all should pray that way every time we pray. Well, God confirms the servant's sign by answering it in every detail. That shows that God is orchestrating every little thing here to make it happen. the timing of when the servant arrived, the evening when the women happened to be coming out, Rebecca showing up before he even finished his prayer. She happens to be the one Abraham had in mind to begin with, the very words she's going to say. I mean, God keeps every little detail here. He is keeping his promise. He is faithful. His steadfast love, or his chesed, endures forever. Look at verses 15 through 21. It says, before he had finished speaking, there was Rebekah, daughter of Bethuel, son of Milcah, the wife of Abraham's brother Nahor, coming with a jug on her shoulder. Now the girl was very beautiful, a virgin. No man had been intimate with her. She went down to the spring, filled her jug, and came up. Then the servant ran to meet her and said, please, let me have a little water from your jug. She replied, drink, my lord. She quickly lowered her jug to her hand and gave him a drink. When she had finished giving him a drink, she said, I'll also draw water for your camels until they've had enough to drink. She quickly emptied her jug into the trough and hurried to the well again to draw water. She drew water for all his camels while the man silently watched her to see whether or not the Lord had made his journey a success. So here Moses tells us that the granddaughter mentioned by name in chapter 22 is the very woman that appeared in light of the servant's prayer. He wasn't even done praying and she shows up. It's just as Abraham knew it was going to be. And she was beautiful. In fact, she was not just beautiful. It says very beautiful. That means she was stunning in terms of her looks. And the Hebrew, I like how the Hebrew language says things. Okay, if you're going to translate this in a very literal way, it says she was very good on the eyes. You know, I mean, that is the transliteration of it from the Hebrew. But in English, we would say she was gorgeous. She was stunning. She was also a virgin. That means she was both unmarried and a moral woman. After all, being that beautiful, I'm sure some guys in their town tried some funny business in the past. But Moses goes out of his way to say no man had been intimate with her. So the servant runs up to her and he says his line. And she gives him a drink. And then she says exactly what he asked God for her to say. She's going to water the camels. Now, watering one camel, it's a decent amount of work. She volunteered to water all 10. That's a lot of work. So I want you to understand something. Moses is telling us that she's more than just beautiful on the outside. She also has a beautiful character on the inside. She's a woman of character. First, she's really hospitable. Second, she's industrious. And then third, she volunteers to do something hard without grumbling. She's perfect for Isaac. She's a Proverbs 31 woman. Now, the servant was watching her silently to see if she followed through or if she quit after 2 camels. I know I said 10, but forget this. And then she walks. No, she keeps at it, right? And so at this point, he's very hopeful because so far everything's happening exactly as he prayed. And what's interesting here is something that you might not notice is that she's being compared to Abraham here. Remember when God and 2 angels showed up to Abraham's tent in chapter 18, it says Abraham showed them massive hospitality, and it says he, quote, hurried to, you know, when he prepared everything. It uses the same word for Rebecca here. When it came to watering the camels, she hurried. It's the word for running. It's applied to both her and Abraham as they're showing hospitality for these significant moments in really redemptive history. See, Abraham was running or hurrying to offer his guest hospitality. She's doing the same. Now, that's just one comparison, and I could picture you saying, listen, by the end of the chapter, there's 2 other big comparisons. Moses is going out of his way for you to see her having the same character as Abraham, but from a female perspective. And so this is just the first of those details. Now, once all the camels are watered, he knows he's found the right woman. So in verse 22, he places gold all upon her. And it says this, it says, as the camels finished drinking, the man took a gold ring weighing a half a shekel, and for her wrists, 2 bracelets weighing 10 shekels of gold. This was likely the bridal price. Like, this is what you're going to get for getting married. And she would understand that. Men don't just put gold on ladies, right? This is a bridal price. And it would have been worth a lot of money. And so she's thinking, wait a minute, I just watered this guy's camels. He's now put this gold on me. He then asks her a very important question. He needs to know if she's of Abraham's family. Otherwise, it's all for nothing. He'll be like, give me those bracelets back. And so look at verses 23 through 25. He says, whose daughter are you? He asked. Please tell me, is there room in your father's house for us to spend the night? She answered him, I'm the daughter of Bethuel, son of Milcah, whom she bore to Nahor. She also said to him, we have plenty of straw and feed and a place to spend the night. So indeed, she's the right woman. She's the granddaughter of Nahor. It's mission success. Well, almost. She still has to agree, and her family still has to agree. But at this point, the servant's all but convinced. He immediately breaks out into praise and worship of the Lord. He blesses God out loud to where Rebekah hears every word. Then, and so she has all this gold on her, like this bridal price, and then she hears what he says. Look at verses 26 through 28. It says, then the man knelt low and worshiped the Lord and said, blessed be the Lord. Let me stop you right there. Whenever you see the word Lord in the Old Testament, and it's in all caps, in Hebrew, it's the divine name Yahweh. Just Jews stopped pronouncing the name a long time ago and replaced it with Adonai, Lord. Okay, so he would have said the divine name. He would have said, blessed be Yahweh, the God of my master, I'll keep reading, God of my master Abraham, who has not withheld his kindness and faithfulness from my master. As for me, the Lord, or Yahweh, has led me on the journey to the house of my master's relatives. I'm emphasizing the divine name for a reason. You'll just have to hold on to that in your mind for a moment. At this point, Rebecca, she's shocked. Wait a second, this guy's from Abraham? I've heard of Abraham. He was Grandpa Nahor's brother. And a particular God, I guess his name's Yahweh, told him to leave everything, all of his relatives, and go down to Canaan. And now that same God has sent this servant back, and he's put a bridal price on me? So how does she respond to this realization? Look at verse 28. The girl ran and told her mother's household about these things. Here she is running again, very industrious. Okay, and I'm sure the whole family was amazed at this point. They'd be amazed. And so now we get to the point where Rebekah's brother Laban is introduced to us. Now, if you read Genesis before, if you've never read it before, you don't know what we're getting into. If you have read Genesis before, you know that later on we see that Laban is a very greedy scoundrel that uses people and is very unfair and he loves money. Now, right here, he seems really nice, what we're about to read. But I'm telling you in advance, pay close attention as I'm reading it out loud. Moses is giving you clues that he is still the same guy here, the greedy scoundrel. Look at verses 29 through 30. Moses writes this. Now, Rebekah had a brother named Laban, and Laban ran out to the man at the spring. As soon as he had seen the ring and the bracelets on his sister's wrists, and when he had heard his sister Rebekah's words, the man said this to me, he went to the man. He was standing there by the camels at the spring. Now, did you catch that detail? When did he run out? As soon as he saw what? The bling. That's right. As soon as he saw the bracelets and the ring, all of a sudden he's like, where's this man? I must meet him. Laban's a materialist. He loves money. And we see this in his heart when he's young, and we're going to see this when he is old. Seeing all that bling got the wheels turning in his head. Laban is an opportunist, and he's always willing to use those who will bring money this way. He will use his daughters to make a profit. He will use his son-in-law for many years to make this profit. He is a materialist, opportunistic user. And it's the same way here. Now, it's funny. I said you might think he's nice, but he's laying it on thick in verse 31. It says, Laban said, come, you who are blessed by the Lord, or by Yahweh. Why are you standing here? I have prepared the house and the place for the camels. Nice guy, right? But you know what's interesting is he uses the name Yahweh here. They didn't know Yahweh. He just heard this 2 minutes ago from his sister, right? And the reason why we know this is because later we will see Laban swearing oaths by different gods. And he has household gods. This guy doesn't worship Yahweh, but he heard Rebekah say, this is what the guy said, Yahweh, bless Yahweh for, you know, bringing me to Abraham's relatives. And then Laban comes out remembering that word. Hey, blessed are you, O man of Yahweh, you know. He's just laying it on thick. He's like, come into our house. I prepared everything for you. And then verse 32 tells us that the servant follows along. It says, so the man came to the house, and the camels were unloaded. Straw and feed were given to the camels, and water was brought to wash his feet and the feet of the men with him. Now, at this point, the customary thing to do is to feed the guest in that culture. I mean, in verse 33, it's going to tell us they place a meal before him. I mean, this guy just did a month-long journey. Of course he's going to be hungry. But he considers his mission more important than the food. He just wants to know, has my mission succeeded? So look at verse 33. It says, a meal was set before him, but he said, I will not eat until I've said what I have to say. So Laban said, please speak. In other words, let me just tell you why I'm here before you feed me. I'm not going to drag this out, is what the servant's saying. So starting in verse 34, he tells them who he is and where he's from. Look at verses 34 through 36. He says, I am Abraham's servant. The Lord has greatly blessed my master, and he has become rich. He has given him flocks and herds, silver and gold, male and female slaves, and camels and donkeys. Sarah, my master's wife, bore a son to my master in her old age, and he has given him everything he owns. Now, chances are they didn't know much of what happened to Abraham. Now they're learning that he's still alive. He had a son at 100 years old. Sarah, who was also their relative, had that same son at 90 years old. This son is a good age for Nahor's granddaughter, Rebekah. Not only did Abraham have a son, but Abraham's very rich. I pictured Laban's eyes getting all big. Rich, did you say? And it was all given to Isaac. And again, Laban didn't need to be convinced of this. He saw the bracelets. He saw those 10 camels loaded with goods. That's all he's thinking about at this point. So the servant, what he does next is he recounts everything that's happened so far. It's almost an identical retelling of what we've seen in the chapter up to this point. That's one reason this chapter is 67 verses. It says the same thing twice. Moses must have thought it was important for it all to be repeated. Now, the repeated material is in verses 37 through 48. Since it's all the same, I'm going to read it, because I said I'm going to read every verse, but I'm not going to comment on it, because I already commented on this stuff when it happened the first time. So we'll read verses 37 through 38. Here's what the servant says. He's telling Rebekah's family this. He says, my master put me under this oath. You will not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites in whose land I live, but will go to my father's family and to my clan to take a wife for my son. But I said to my master, suppose the woman will not come back with me. He said to me, the Lord before whom I have walked will send his angel with you and make your journey a success, and you will take a wife for my son from my clan and from my father's family. Then you will be free from my oath if you go to my family and they do not give her to you. You will be free from my oath. Today, when I came to the spring, I prayed, Lord God of my master Abraham, if only you will make my journey successful. I'm standing here at a spring. Let the young woman who comes out to draw water, and I say to her, please let me drink a little water from your jug. And who responds to me, drink, and I'll draw water for your camels also. Let her be the woman the Lord has appointed for my master's son. Before I had finished praying silently, there was Rebekah coming with her jug on her shoulder, and she went down to the spring and drew water. So I said to her, please let me have a drink. She quickly lowered her jug from her shoulder and said, drink, and I'll water your camels also. So I drank, and she also watered the camels. Then I asked her, whose daughter are you? She responded, the daughter of Bethuel, son of Nahor, whom Milcah bore to him. So I put the ring on her nose and the bracelets on her wrists. Then I knelt low, worshiped the Lord, and blessed the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who guided me on the right way to take the granddaughter of my master's brother for his son. Boom. So he's letting them know what God did, the sign that he gave them, and all that, and why he's here. I want Rebekah as a wife for my master's son. So it's all laid out. The ball is put in their court. He needs to know whether or not Rebekah's coming with them. So in verse 49, he says this. He says, now, if you are going to show kindness and faithfulness to my master, tell me. If not, tell me, and I will go elsewhere. So this is the final test. Everything else, as great as it was, would count for nothing if Rebekah and her family refused the arrangement. But Abraham was right all along. God sent his angel ahead of time. God was going to make this mission a success. And that's why Abraham sent the servant knowing he was going to come back with this woman. This is dying according to the promise. Abraham had every faith in the promise. So he's like, look, you take that month journey, take these 10 camels. Trust me, you're coming back with the wife. Believe me, you're coming back with the wife for my son. Now the servant, again, he doesn't quite know God this way yet. But as soon as Rebekah's brother and father speak, he will know. Look at verses 50 and 51. It says, Laban and Bethuel answered, this is from the Lord or from Yahweh. We have no choice in the matter. Rebekah is here in front of you. Take her and go and let her be a wife for your master's son, just as the Lord has spoken. Now, the fact that it says Laban first, usually in the Bible, in the narratives back then, when you have two guys mentioned, whoever mentions first is the more prominent one. The interesting thing is the brother's more prominent in this household than the father. And I'm convinced, because, you know, these guys don't know Yahweh. I'm convinced he's looking at those 10 camels and says, this is from Yahweh. Take her. Take her. You know, because he's looking at all that gold. But either way, God ordains the ends and the means. This is what God wanted to happen. Okay, and so the servant, from his perspective, he's like, well, that was easy. You know, God ordained this to happen, and here it is. And so the servant now learned of God's faithfulness firsthand. Verse 52 says this, when Abraham's servant heard their words, he bowed to the ground before the Lord. And listen, that indeed is the appropriate posture of our hearts before God. As we see our Lord's faithfulness again and again, our hearts must bow low and our lips must praise. If we don't, we are ungrateful. And so we see this servant of Abraham worshiping God this way, for keeping all of his promises. Well, at this point, he gives them the bride price, which I'm sure made Laban happy. Verse 53 says, then he brought out objects of silver and gold and garments and gave them to Rebekah. He also gave precious gifts to her brother and her mother. Okay, so now that the mission was clearly a success, he could eat with them and he could celebrate. But he doesn't want to stay too long. Verse 54 tells us this. It says, then he and the men with him ate and drank and spent the night. When they got up in the morning, he said, send me to my master. He just wants to get back to Abraham and report the success. He doesn't want to linger there. He doesn't want to turn to the left or the right. But her family, understandably, would like more time with her. I mean, if I lived back then, this guy just showed up and now he wants to, you know, walk off with my daughter. I'm probably never going to see her again. I understand what they're saying here in verse 55. It says, but her brother and her mother said, let the girl stay with us for about 10 days. Then she could go. Now, their demand was culturally appropriate, but the servant is going to push back in verse 56. He's going to push back, and it says, but he responded to them, do not delay me, since the Lord has made my journey a success. Send me away, so that I may go to my master. Now, they're at an impasse at this point, but they did already agree to the marriage, and they did take the gold and the silver. So technically, he could say, I don't care. There's no debate. Come on, Rebekah. We're going. But rather than her family just giving in, they're going to put it on Rebekah. Maybe she would agree with them. And if she did, remember, Abraham said, don't force her into anything. So they ask Rebekah. They're going to say, let's ask the girl. Look at verses 57 and 58. She's going to show her faith again, right? It says, so they said, let's call the girl and ask her opinion. They called Rebekah and said to her, will you go with this man? She replied, I will go. So again, she's acting like Abraham. Abraham called God to leave his father's house and go to Canaan. And without question and without delay, Abraham went to the land he did not know. Rebekah's doing the exact same thing. She definitely belongs to the household of Abraham because she has the same faith as Abraham. And what's interesting is they send her away with a blessing that sounds familiar to Abraham's blessing. Look at verses 59 and 60. It says this, so they sent away their sister Rebekah with the one who had nursed and raised her and Abraham's servant and his men. They blessed Rebekah, saying to her, our sister, may you become upon 10,000s. May your offspring possess the city gates, or may you become 10 upon 10,000s. May your offspring possess the city gates of their enemies. Now that last part, is exactly what the angel of the Lord said to Abraham after the test at Moriah in chapter 22. When Abraham was willing to offer Isaac up, and then God said, no, don't do it, the angel of the Lord then says, may your offspring possess the city gates of your enemy, of their enemies. And the same exact thing is being said of Rebecca here. So again, Rebecca hurries, Rebecca goes to the land she doesn't know by faith, and Rebecca has the exact same blessing given to her. So she clearly is like a female version of Abraham here. Well, the story ends well. Let's read the rest of the text, verses 61 through 67. Moses writes this. It says, then Rebecca and her female servants got up, mounted the camels, and followed the man. So the servant took Rebecca and left. Now Isaac was returning from Be'er Lahai Roi, for he was living in the Negev region. In the early evening, Isaac went out to walk in the field, and looking up, he saw camels coming. Rebecca looked up, and when she saw Isaac, she got down from her camel and asked the servant, who is the man in the field coming to meet us? The servant answered, it is my master. So she took her veil and covered herself. Then the servant told Isaac everything he had done, and Isaac brought her into the tent of his mother, Sarah, and took Rebecca to be his wife. Isaac loved her, and he was comforted after his mother's death. So it ends on a good note. There's a couple things worth observing here. Isaac had no idea what was going on. The servant had to tell him everything that was done. You know, it's just like at Moriah. Abraham had plans, and Isaac was in the dark. And then once Isaac realized, wait, I'm being sacrificed? He then said, okay, father. He submits to his father's will. And the same thing here. This beautiful woman puts on her veil. She walks up to Isaac. He's like, this looks like a marriage. What is going on, servant? You know, hey, bro, what's happening? And I could imagine the servant saying, oh, we didn't tell you. We found you a wife from your father's relatives. I could picture Isaac, when were you going to tell me about this? Right now. You know, right now. And then Isaac would be like, don't you think I should have been a part of this? And then the servant's like, she's the most beautiful woman I've ever seen. And she's very, very industrious, and she has a good character. And then Isaac says, say no more, let's roll, right? That's what's happening here, because this was very fast. Just like that, they're married. And I'm pretty sure the next morning, Isaac went up to his dad and said, Avi, you're the best. You're the best, you know. And so then they, you know, bro hugged and all that. And Isaac's like, I love your plans, Dad. I love your plans. So anyhow, it is very clear that Isaac loved her. And it says he loved her very much. And she brought him joy in light of his mother's death. Now, just a little factoid out there. In chapter 25, verse 20, it tells us he was 40 years old when he married her. It really says he married her 3 years after his mother died. But his mother had him when she was 90. She died at 127, which meant she was 37, or he was 37. And then he married her 3 years later. Do the math. That's 40. Don't know what you're going to do with that, but just wanted to put it out there. So that all concludes the text. Now, there's a couple things that I want to point out that people often don't notice. Not only was the servant a template for future prophets, but he was specifically a type or shadow of Moses. What do I mean by that? Well, remember, who's writing the book of Genesis? Who's the author? Moses, very good. Moses is the author. And remember Moses' first audience. Who was his first audience? He was writing to the Israelites that just came out of Egypt, right? They were just freed during the Exodus. Well, Moses wants them to know that their recent history was modeled off of this prominent marriage of their ancestor Isaac. And you might be like, huh? How so? Well, it's in the details. The only other person who is called the servant in the Torah is Moses. And just like this servant was reluctant to go, so was Moses. And just like Abraham told the servant that God would send his angel ahead of them, Exodus chapter 23, verse 20, God tells Israel, tells Moses, I'm going to send my angel ahead of you, and my name is in him. He will bring you to the place that I have prepared. And just as Rebecca was a bride dwelling outside of the land of promise, so was Israel. Just as the servant had to go into a foreign land to bring back a bride for his master to the promised land, Moses had to go into a foreign land and to bring Israel out as a bride for God and to take them to the promised land. Just as Laban, a villain, tries to delay the journey of the bride, Pharaoh does the same thing. So why is this the longest chapter in Genesis? Is it really about romance? No, it's a preview of the Exodus. And the Exodus is the event, the big event of the Torah. It is the event that defined and formalized Israel as a nation. Well, it's fitting that the capstone event of how Israel becomes a nation parallels the earlier event that leads to the birth of the nation in the first place. This is all intentional. And through this marriage, the covenant passed to Abraham's seed, Isaac, right? And that happens also to the whole nation. God's covenant passes to the whole nation of Israel through the event of the Exodus. So the Exodus generation who's going through it, they could read this story and they could say, man, this is just like us. And they could see that they can trust God to fulfill his promises. He fulfilled it back then, and he brought Rebekah to the promised land. Well, we're to Rebekah now, in a sense. He is going to bring us to the promised land. See, the Bible gives these kind of clues all throughout. That's why you have to read it closely. This is how typology works. A type or a template gets set up in Genesis or maybe somewhere else in the first five books, and then it keeps recurring in greater ways throughout the whole Bible until it reaches the final and perfect version. So, for example, the servant, he's like a template for Moses, but then also every prophet that comes after Moses. The marriage that we see templates the Exodus itself, which then templates the gospel, because what does Jesus do? He delivers us, his bride, out of our own captivity. We are held captive by sin and death, so he invades, he defeats sin and death, and then he brings out his bride to him. Okay, that's just the way it works. And of course, all of this templates the grander version of it at the end, at the second coming, when God gathers his elect from the four corners of the earth, and he gives us immortal bodies, and we will live on a perfect earth. See, the same kind of thing happens with the day of the Lord. You have miniature days of the Lord that keep happening throughout biblical history, and they keep getting bigger and bigger until we get to the final one right before Jesus' return. My point is, when you learn to read the Bible this way and you're understanding the types and the many anti-types that come after till you get to the final one, you start to see how the whole Bible really does have one divine author from beginning to end. And you also start to see Christ on every page because in some way it all points to him. The marriage of Israel to Yahweh is just a type, another type of God's people's marriage to his Messiah. And even here, Christ is like Isaac, and the church is like Rebekah, as I said. And the Spirit of God is like the nameless servant who then brings the bride from the outside. See, the bride lives outside of the promises at this point. And so the servant brings her into the promises. In this case, the Spirit of God goes to those who are outside of the promises, and he brings us into the promises. Again, there is a reason this is the longest chapter of Genesis. And I hope that we've done justice to it tonight, because much more could be said. Another lesson that we could take away from this chapter is Abraham wanted the right kind of woman for his son. In dying according to the promises, he will settle for nothing less than someone like Rebekah, a Proverbs 31 woman. And the same holds true for us. We cannot marry unbelievers. Marrying an unbeliever is to be equally unyoked. It's hard to say you're living your life with God as your center when the person that you're making your most important decisions with in your life rejects God. How could God be your center when you have to make all these big decisions with someone else and they don't believe in God or they reject God? That's why you cannot live a God-centered life if you intentionally marry an unbeliever or even an immature believer, right? But more specifically, an unbeliever. Now, of course, people do find themselves married to unbelievers. Perhaps you were both unsaved and then you got saved and yet your other half hasn't come to the Lord. The Bible offers you a lot of advice and encouragement. You just have to read 1 Corinthians 7 and 1 Peter chapter 3 verses 1 through 6. I got sermons on both of those up on Sermon Audio, so you could find them. It gives you a lot of practical advice there. Now, you might say, well, what if I sinned and I did intentionally marry an unbeliever? What am I supposed to do now? Well, you could still go to those verses and you could still see how to navigate your marriage. I mean, God forgives the sin, but you've put yourself in a harder situation unnecessarily because of your stubbornness and your sin. It's just that simple. But the scripture does give you at least things you can do that can help in that situation. Now, for all you folks who are not yet married, learn from the example of this chapter. The person for you should be a believer with good character. Don't settle for anything less. Well, that wraps it up for us. And so I know that was a lot of verses we went through tonight, but don't forget, this was all about Abraham dying according to the promises. It was the most important thing he had to do in that regard. He had to get the right wife for his son Isaac so that Isaac could start having children and give birth to the nation that was promised. Last time, I mentioned that there's a lot of ways that we can prepare to die according to the promise. I gave a lot of those examples last week. For example, live your life wisely now with your money. Pay off your debts. That way you have a pretty big inheritance that you could leave to your family, but you could also leave it to things like Wycliffe Bible translators, right? That way, some of your money could translate the Bible into languages that it has not been translated to, and every believer henceforth that reads the Bible in their language, it's because of you. You're long dead, but your investment's still going forward. Or I gave an example of people who leave part of their estate to the Baptist Foundation, which then makes it possible for churches like us to get into buildings like this so that people are hearing the gospel here, being taught here, being baptized here. There are people who made, gave their money towards that. You know, they've been dead for 50 years or more. And yet, you know, what they're doing is still impacting the kingdom now. We know that God has left a lot of promises, a lot of things for us to do. And we live according to those promises, but when we know our time is coming, we need to wrap up our life and make those decisions to where we're helping the next generation carry the Great Commission, you know, many yards further than we did. If you just have this attitude like, yeah, I'm just getting by day, and when I die, I'm glad I'm out of here, that's not how the Bible presents a faithful life. We're to live well and we're to die well, right? And so Abraham showed us that throughout. And in our text tonight, he mainly showed it by getting the right wife for his son so that the promise will continue. But the stuff we saw last week, like buying the land, to bury his wife and all that stuff, he was showing that he was making these end-of-life decisions in light of the promises. And so may we live faithfully so that we also can die faithfully in light of the promises. Abraham did everything he could to pass the baton on to the next generation. We need to do the same, and I pray that we will. Now, for any unbelievers here, this is what I have for you. You know, we're not even talking about you living according to the promises or dying according to the promises. Right now, you're living according to your flesh, and you're going to die in your sins, and you'll go to hell, and we don't want that. And so it's real simple that God made a way of salvation. 2,000 years ago, God became flesh. He became a man to succeed where we failed. He lived the perfect life, did everything righteously all the time. That way, anybody who believes in him gets the credit of his righteousness. But even more than that, he went to that cross and he died for our sins because we're all guilty sinners. So he takes our sin, puts it in his account. He then takes his righteousness and puts it in our account. That's how we're saved. If you turn from your sins and you believe in Jesus, right, who died for our sins and rose on the third day, then all your sins are forgiven and you're credited with his righteousness. And then you have eternal life and you can live according to the promises and die according to the promises and one day be resurrected and live with God forever and ever. But that is only for those who believe. If you refuse to believe, then you're going to answer for your sins and you will go to hell. So again, the choice is yours. This morning, I preached about the wide path and the narrow path. If you're on the wide path, it's just a matter of turning around, going the other way. Turn away from your sins and come to God in faith, and you will be saved. We're going to pray, and while I'm praying, you could just pray to the Lord to save you and then come talk to me afterwards. But we're going to pray, and then we're going to get ready to partake of the Lord's Supper. And so let's go to the Lord. God, I just thank you so much that you give us your word. And in Genesis 24, you had a